Appreciate your Bibles. I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to conclude our discussion of this evening and conduct, becoming a Christian, living in the way of holiness. This morning, we begin to discuss the text of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 21. We spent a good deal of time this morning talking about focus, about keeping our minds focused on the goal that's ahead of us, and to understand the need to trust God and be confident and assured in the things that God has promised us through the difficulties and adversities that we have in this life. We're going to continue looking at our text in verse number 14 and 15. In verse 14 and 15 it says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, or as in your ignorance, but as you are called to be holy, you also be holy in your conduct. We set our hope upon God's grace, and having faith enough to obey Him, we conform our lives to His teaching. Obedient children literally means children of obedience. We are to mold our character after the pattern of Him who called us by the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 1, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul would write, therefore be imitators of God as dear in God as dear children. And so we are to be imitators of God. We are to take on His character. Now again, we have to keep things in perspective. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about deity. He's not talking about never making a mistake. He's talking about character. He's talking about the character that Jesus exhibited while He was here on earth. Compassion, empathy, concern, love, the attitude of obedience, and the compassion that He had for those who were less fortunate and had difficulties in life. We are to exemplify that in our own life. Our obedience must extend deeper than our deeds, even to our very thoughts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul touches on this when he talks about the war that is going on in our mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse number, chapter 10 and verse 5, the scripture says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to keep our mind focused and centered on our responsibilities and duty as God's people. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus touched on this when he talked about, in the beginning of verse 27, and he talked about, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Now again, that's talking about the very thought, the very intent of our desire. I know, I remember when I was old, when I was younger, that I heard a sermon one time concerning explaining how to keep your mind pure. And one of the things that the preacher said is that when people have their mind on the wrong thing, the only reason they don't do it is because the opportunity has not presented itself. But if you have the opportunity and you have the desire in your mind, you're going to commit the act. And so people don't just wake up one day and decide that they're going to do evil. They don't just get up one day and decide that they're going to be ungodly or do something that's contrary to God's will. You first have to let it into your mind. You've got to let the thought into your mind before it permeates it and before it formulates it in order for you to do it or participate in it. And so the first guard that God gives us in order not to sin is don't allow the desire to creep in your mind. Don't allow that thought to creep in your mind. One of the things that I do when I have the opportunity to marry people and when I have the opportunity to have classes with them, one of the things that I stress upon them when I have a class is I tell them to never talk about divorce. Never talk about it, never think about it, never threaten. Don't ever put the seed in your mind. Don't ever contemplate that that is the way out of any problem. If you don't think about it, if you don't let it formulate in your mind, it's not going to come out in action. And so don't even think about that. Don't even contemplate it. And if we do that, then we won't look at that as an option when we have problems. And so we have to keep our mind clear. In Isaiah chapter 55, God told us that his thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways. God's thinking and his understanding is so far surpassing ours, we can't even comprehend it. But what God does tell us, that his word will not return to his void. It will accomplish the thing that he set it out to do. God's word can help us keep our mind focused and to keep our heart on obedient thinking. Turn over to Colossians 3 for a moment. Here's a passage that you're very familiar with, that Paul wrote for the church at Colossae, in the first three verses. And he was talking to Christians. Remember, his book was written to the Colossians, in the city of Colossus. And in Colossians, he says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I want you to notice verse number 2. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. Okay, we read that, but what does that mean? How do you do that? How do you set your mind on things above and not the things on the earth? Well, the way that you accomplish that is you don't allow these earthly things to enamor you and get you so wrapped up that you forget about the spiritual things and the eternal things. And you kind of make them secondary. That way you're not putting your mind on things above. If you think good things, if you think about things that are positive, if you think about things that are godly, if you do that, then you're going to have a better opportunity to be able to keep sin out of your life. And so you have to set your mind. That is something you and I have to do. God can't set our mind for us. He can tell you what to put in it. He can tell you how to accomplish it, but he can't do it for you, and no one else can. You have to determine what you're going to put your mind on. Is it going to be temporal things? Is it going to be eternal things? Is it going to be physical things? Is it going to be spiritual things? These are choices, ladies and gentlemen, that we make every day of our life. Every day in our life, we determine what we're allowing to our mind. You know, your mind is a powerful, powerful thing. It will guide you through life. How do you form a conscience? Your conscience is formed. You form your own conscience. You put things in your mind that are there. They're like an alarm. You go in a certain place and you do a certain thing, you know that's the wrong thing to do. Your conscience is setting off your alarm. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't be thinking about that. You shouldn't be in that situation. And so your conscience can be a safeguard, but only if it's cultivated in the truth. But only if you listen to it. What business do you to put good things in your mind, to put spiritual things in your Bible heart, and then when it's trying to guide you and lead you not to commit sin, what profit is it if you don't listen to it, if you don't take the advice, and you don't follow the instruction? And so we've got to set our mind on things above and not on the things in the earth. Our obedience must be deeper than our deeds, because it even goes to our thoughts. You know what? God knows, and this is a humbling thing, God knows what's in your mind all the time. He knows what's in my mind all the time. He knows why you serve him. He knows why you do what you do. And he knows why all the things that you do in your life, what is a motivating factor. God knows that. And so God's going, that's one thing we're going to give an account of. We're going to give an account of the things in our mind. But the reason that's so important is your mind and what you put in it leads to action. It leads to what you're going to do. It leads to what you're going to accomplish in life. And so the more good things you put in your mind and the more positive things you put in your mind, the better hope it is that there are going to be good things that come out. Let me give you an illustration. Look over to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse number 8. Philippians chapter 4, and verse number 8. And again, this is a passage I think you're pretty familiar with. Paul was talking to the church at Philippi, and he said this in verse 8. He said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You look at that list. All those things that you would meditate upon, that you would put in your mind, they will result in positive action. They will result in things that you do that will be right, that will be honorable, that will be praiseworthy. But you have to meditate on those things. You have to focus your mind on those things in order for that to take place. It's not just going to happen. It's not, God's just not going to, you know, look down upon you and put those things in your mind. That's something that you and I must do, and it's one of the ways that God says that we can keep our faith and our focus on being obedient children. We also see, negatively, not conforming to the evil desires of your past sinful life. In Romans chapter 12, in Romans 12, in the first two verses, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." One of the things that I have tried to tell people who are newly converted to Christ, if before you become a Christian, you have a struggle in some area. You have a struggle maybe with gambling, or you have a struggle with using bad language, or you have a struggle with alcohol or drugs, or you have a struggle with putting ungodly thoughts in your mind. Going under the water and coming up out of the water is not going to take care of that problem. Now what am I saying? It's going to forgive your sin. You're going to be washed of your sin, but those struggles are still going to be there. You're still going to have to deal with those struggles. And becoming a Christian does not just evaporate them. But what God does to help you, He gives you tools that you can put in motion that will help you rid yourself of those things. And so the Bible says that we can't allow the evil desires of our past lives to lead us in the wrong direction. We may be ignorant. You know, we might have done things because we didn't know any better. We didn't know they were wrong. We didn't know they were ungodly. But then as you grow and as you learn, there are things that you're going to eradicate out of your life. You're going to get rid of them because you realize that they are a detriment to living the life of a Christian. That's called spiritual growth. And you're not going to get that overnight. You didn't develop that problem overnight. You didn't develop that problem overnight. And you're not going to get over it overnight. But the benefit of being a Christian, God will give you tools that will help you, challenge you, to help you overcome the things that lead you into the past. You have to leave your past behind. Do not revert back to sinful habits, mannerism, dress, or speech, which you did before you became a Christian through your knowledge of truth. Now, you know the Apostle Peter told us about this in the second letter that he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 20. In chapter 2 and verse 20, he mentions about going backward. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, "For after you have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior, you are again entangled in them, and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having lost to her wallowing in the mire." Once you escape, what does it mean once you escape the pollution of the world? That means you got up. You understood you were going in the wrong direction. You understood that your life was not that with God. You understood your conduct was not what God wanted to be. It was not godly. It was not the kind of conduct that God wanted. And you escaped. You obeyed the gospel. And you had your sins washed away. And now you escaped. Now, once you escape and you begin to grow in the knowledge of truth, you've got to learn not to go back to old habits. You know, we're people, we're creatures of habit. That's what we are. And sometimes when we get into a place that's uncomfortable, or we get into a situation that kind of makes us uncomfortable, we have the tendency to go fall back into old habits. Well, that's okay if the habit's a good habit. But if the habit's an evil habit, if the habit is sinful, then it's going to cause you to go back and you're going to regress. And so what we've got to do is the more truth you know, the better equipped you're going to be to make better decisions. Ladies and gentlemen, it is not by mistake that God emphasizes in His Word the need for knowledge in our life. If you remember the Christian graces in 2 Peter 1, do you know the first thing that you add to faith? Knowledge. You've got to add knowledge. You need knowledge in order to put your faith to work. What did Hosea say about the people of God in Hosea 4, verse 6? He said, "For my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, did they lack knowledge because it wasn't available? No. Did they lack knowledge because God didn't make them equipped to know? No. They had the prophets. They had the prophets that continued warning them. The prophets that tried to guide them, but they rejected God's knowledge. What did it do? It led them to destruction. And ladies and gentlemen, that still works that way today. The more you don't know, the more vulnerable you are for Satan to overcome you. The more of the truth that you don't have, now we got this in Durban about 30 minutes ago, now it's catching up with us. But the more that you know, the better equipped you are to defeat Satan as he tries to gain an advantage over you. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 said? In 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 it said, "Let us not be ignorant of his devices, lest he gain an advantage over us." You know, when I was in the military, one of the things that we did over and over and over again is we had exercises. We had exercises that would last for a week. We did 16-hour days. And we do the same thing for every exercise. And when we had what we called in the Air Force, we had these things called ORIs. They were operational readiness inspections. You don't ever want to fail in ORI. You think we have 1 hour. If you ever fail in ORI, you're going to be working for 3 or 4 months in those long days until somebody comes and re-inspects you again. But during that time, we learned how to act under adverse conditions. We learned how to act when we were in a skirmish or we were in a war. There were things you have to do. There were plans to get ready. There were things that have to be done. There were things that have to be accomplished. There's a timetable. And you've got to react. You don't have time to think. You've got to react. Now, why do we do that over and over again? I'll tell you why we do it over and over again. So when the time came and we had to act, we didn't have to think. We knew what to do, we knew how to do it, we knew how to get it accomplished, and we just went off like clockwork. That's why you do it. Why? You gain an advantage over your enemy. He doesn't get control. You're trying to keep control on yourself. And so the more of the truth that you know, the better grip you have of defeating your adversary. Because you know what he's going to do, and you can prepare yourself before it happens. And so we need to be careful that we don't go backwards, that we move forward. We are called by God, who is holy, to be like Him. Now the misunderstanding that people have is what it means to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? Holy just means that we are set apart from sin and dedicated to God. When you're holy, you abhor sin. It has no desire to you. It's not something you want to do. It's not something you want to participate in. If you're holy, you have a different mindset. You have a different type of character. You have a different goal. You have a different focus. You walk to the beat of a different drum. And so you're set apart. You're to be holy. And then the whole world is going to exhibit itself in how we live. You don't do it by wearing, by putting a cross on your, or having a cross on your car. You don't do it by putting a fish on the back of your car. You don't wear a WJD bracelet to know what Jesus would do. I don't need to look at a bracelet to know what Jesus would do. I know what Jesus would do because this book tells me what he would do. I need to keep this in my mind so it reminds me of what to do when I face situations that are trying to lead me into sin. And so we are called to be holy. That means we are committed and set apart and dedicated to God. We are commanded to be holy. It is not an option. It is not a suggestion. It is a command. Sometimes we look at things the Bible says as if they're optional. As if, well, this would be a good thing for you to do. No. Notice the reading. Go back to 1 Peter and look at the words as in our reading. It says, but he who is called to be holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because it's written, I am holy, you be holy. Now, I reminded you this morning when we were talking in Bible class about Nadab and Abihu. And when they offered a sacrifice, and they offered it in the incorrect way. But we're all familiar with what they did and what God did. But what I want to remind you is what God told Moses about their action. He said in verse 3, he said, and Moses said to the Lord, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You know, we talked about glory today in our Bible class. And being, and having, giving God glory is demonstrated by obedience. When we have obedient faith, we glorify God. When we follow God's instructions, we glorify and exalt His name. We exalt His person. And so, when people come in the presence of God, out of respect, out of reverence, out of homage, we're going to do what God says. Why? Because He is a holy being. There's no sin in Him. He has no fellowship with sin. And all those that come into His presence must treat Him as being holy. And you can only do that if you're obedient to what He says. That's why it just amazes me how men on one hand will claim allegiance to Jesus, will claim their faith, will shout it to the rafters, will tell you how much they love God, and then they will do thing after thing that is contrary to God's instruction, and yet in the same breath tell me they love me. Brother, it doesn't make sense. How do you glorify God when you rebel and reject what God says? But, you know, from a common sense point of view, how does that make any sense? If I love Him, if I respect Him, if I want to exalt Him, if I want to honor Him, if I want to treat Him as holy, how do I do that when I work contrary to what He plainly tells me to do in the Scripture? You see, God wants us to be holy in our action, in our thought, and in our conduct. And we are to be dedicated and set apart to do His work. Our daily life, our entire conduct is to be set apart for the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 6, it says, come ye out and be separate. And it lists some things that have no compatibility with God. There are things in this life that have no compatibility with being a Christian. We don't have any reason to be in certain places because it's not compatible with Christianity. It's not some way that a Christian needs to be. There's places that are dangerous to us as God's people because number one, it puts us in the realm of temptation. Number two, it destroys our influence. And number three, it hides our light. It hides our light and it cannot shine in a dark place. Your light cannot shine if you're in a dark place. And so our conduct must be above question. Can it be said of our lives that we are holy in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds? By And I want you to notice where that, where I begin with that, in our thoughts. If your words are going to be holy, if your deeds are going to be holy, it must begin in your mind. For it to come out right, it has to begin right. If you think right, you're going to do right. If you put good things in, good things are going to come out. And if we get our minds centered on God, let me give you a passage in the Old Testament that clearly tells us that truth. In Proverbs chapter 4, in verse 23, this is one of my favorite Old Testament proverbs, because it's very powerful, very short, but very powerful. Listen to what chapter 4, 23 says. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Keep your heart with all diligence. You've got to keep your heart focused. You've got to keep your mind on the spiritual against the temporal and the flesh. You have to focus your mind. Why? Because all issues of life spring from it. Do you realize everything you do, everything you say, every act that you commit, everything that you take under your hand to do, you first have to think of up here before you can do it. It all begins in your mind. Ladies and gentlemen, that's where the battlefield is. Whoever has control of your mind has your heart. Whoever has your heart has your body. And whatever you think is what you're going to do. And until you get control of your heart, you can't get control of your actions. You can't get control of your tongue. You know, in the past, I've talked to people who have trouble with swearing. They let their mouth get up out of sin. They think their problem is their mouth. No, their mouth's not the problem. Their tongue's not the problem. The problem is their mind. The problem is their mind. It's what they're putting in their mind. It's what they're putting in their mind, because what they're putting in their mind is coming out on their lips. And so you've got to get the heart right before you get your tongue under control. You've got to get your heart right before you get any action under control. Until you get the heart conquered, you can't fix any sin. There's not a sin that you can commit in the body that you can fix if you don't get your heart right. Your heart is the key. And that's what these passages are emphasizing. We have to be pure in all these areas, and the way that we do that is we get our mind focused and under control. And that will give us the best advantage to succeed. In verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Obedient children know the holy nature and just character of God. They know He is the one that's going to judge us. And He is impartial. God is impartial. He shows no partiality. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female. It doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your background is, what your situation is, what your story is. That is not important to God. What's important to God is what you do with it. Whatever your circumstances in life are, it is important how you react to them. It's important how you handle them. Their right to call God the Father leads us to their obeying Him in love and fear. In Philippians 2, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Do I fear God right down to every fiber of my being? You know why? Because God can send me to hell. And I don't want to go there. He has the power to do that. And He has promised He will do that to those who do not love Him or obey Him. Now that doesn't mean that I don't love Him. But there's a healthy dose of fear. And the way that fear is used in this passage is talking about reverence. It's talking about a deep respect for God. We have to respect who God is. God is in a class all by Himself. He owes us no explanation. He does not have to tell us why he does what he does. He does not have to tell us and explain anything to us. He chooses to do that in his word. He does tell us some things. He does explain some things. But he doesn't tell us everything. But he doesn't have to because he has no need to. That's when you have faith and that's when you have trust. In Matthew the 10th chapter, Jesus really said it better than I can. He said in verse 28, he said, "I do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But you rather fear who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." There is only one person that can destroy your soul. And that's God. But he can't do it unless your actions make him do it. God is what? This world can make your life tough. It can make it uneasy. It can make it difficult. It can make it very filled with anxiety. It can overwhelm us. It can perplex us. It can do all those things. But it can't destroy you. Your life cannot destroy you unless you help it. Unless you allow it to. And so God gives us the tools that we not let our lives control us. You know, this is the proposition. Do you control your life or does your life control you? If you had to answer that question tonight, what would the answer that be? Do you control your life or do the circumstances and situations in your life dictate how you're going to live your life? You just think about that. I believe there's a lot of truth in that. Whoever has controls the life is the one who's controlling the action. We need to obey him with love and fear. And you know why? Is God going to give us a bump steer? Is he going to send us in the wrong direction? Is he going to tell us to do the wrong thing? Is he going to put us in the wrong place for us not to succeed? God's never going to do that. God is never ever going to do that. He's never going to put us in a bad place. He's never going to give us bad counsel. He's never going to give us bad advice. And he's never going to put us in a position to fail. God will never do that. You know why? Because God loves us. God wants us to win. He's not going to put us in those kind of positions. But you have to trust him. Even if you maybe don't understand fully why you got to do it that way. Or you don't really understand why you got to go through this. And you're really struggling, but you got to trust God on this. You know, it's like, think about Job. You know, we often talk about Job and all, but think of the trust that Job had. Think of all the things that happened to Job, one after another. And yet when it all happened, and the last one, that his children were taken from him, he went to God and he fell down in worship. How do you do that? How do you do that with all those calamities coming you one at a time? How do you have the mind? How do you have the total mindset to go and worship God? Because that's where your trust is. That's where your faith is at. That's where your confidence is at. It was the right thing for Job because that's how he lived his life. He lived his life in respect and obedience to God. That's how he lived his life. All the things that happened to him did not change his relationship with God. That's the story of Job that often gets missed. Everything that happened to Job did not change his relationship with God. He still trusted God. And in Job 13:15 it says, "Even if he slays me, I'll trust him." That's real faith. And that's the kind of faith we need when we deal with adversity in our lives. Love and fear is evident by tender conscience, a watchful against temptation, and avoiding things that would displease God. We are to live according to God's absolute standards in contrast to the world's shifting situation ethics. We live in a world, ladies and gentlemen, where what's wrong today is not wrong tomorrow. And if it's wrong today, just stick around. It won't be in a couple of weeks. It just changes situational ethics, situational thinking. Sometimes this is, you know, it always amazes me how from one generation to the next, or one decade to the next, things that were once acceptable now aren't, things that were not acceptable now are, and if this shows how temporal man's thinking is. But with God, you have a consistency. You have a constant. You know this is right now. You know it'll be right 20 years from now. You know it'll be right 100 years from now. This is a consistent standard that does not change. It does not alter. It does not wave in the wind. It does not cave under pressure. This absolute standard is set, and it cannot be altered by man. You know, there's something to be said about something my parents taught me, that I taught my children, that I can teach my grandchildren, and all of it is exactly the same. That's consistency. And we live according to those absolute standards. Another motive is reverential diligence in fear of displeasing God, recognizing and appreciating the costly price of our redemption. In verse 18 of our text, it reminds us of what Jesus paid in order to redeem us. In verse 18, the text says, knowing that you will not be redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We recognize that gold and silver, being liable to corrupt themselves, can free no one from the bondage of sin and death. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of that conduct is death. And there's nothing in this life that can free us from that bondage. There's nothing in this life that can make you not receive that penalty if it were not for the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ paid a ransom price that you and I deserve because of our conduct. And so we need never to forget that that was done because God loves us and God wants us to be with Him. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. In all those passages and many others, Revelation 1 verse 5 says we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Romans 5 and verse 9 says we are justified by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says we have redemption and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ. And Romans chapter 6 says we are buried into His death in order to receive the blood. Christ was sinless, uniquely qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and we were bought with that price. That's why 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, you are not your own, you were bought with the price. That price was the blood of Christ. The one who esteems and appreciates the sacrifice of Jesus will live an obedient, reverent, and holy life. What then would a life of disobedience or irreverence manifest? And what would it be at the end of such a life? Well, if I'm disobedient, if I'm rebellious, what does God say about my respect for God's sacrifice? How does that show love and respect for the sacrifice if I live my life by my standards instead of His? You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, I did this in the Word of Life the other day. It says, how much sore punishment do you expect those to receive who counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? It says, God is going to repay. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And you didn't know what verse 31 says? Very short, but very powerful. It says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What would make it fearful to fall into the hands of God? To be unprepared, to not be ready, to be in rebellion, to be in disobedience, to not do things according to His will. That would be a fearful thing. And you know why God mentions that? Because it's a possibility. make them put themselves in that position. God doesn't want them to, God doesn't desire them to, God gives them every reason not to, and gives them the information and the instruction how to avoid it. But he leaves it totally to their choice. Verse 20 in closing, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world and was manifested in these last times for us, who through him, believing God, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. This was an eternal plan made before time even began. Before God ever said, let there be light, God made a plan. The centerpiece of that plan was the death of a sinless Savior who would redeem man and buy him back from his bondage of sin. And that sinless sacrifice would be his own son, who would leave heaven, come to earth, live and die, and be crucified on the cross, be raised on the third day, and would ascend back to heaven to go in the very presence of God, offer the blood that is shed on the cross as a ransom price for sin, that you and I might be redeemed, that we would have the opportunity of correcting our behavior, recovering from our sin, and be able to stand justified before God in an acquitted state. And when we do that, we give him glory. We give him all the glory, because without him, none of that would have been possible. And so, ladies and gentlemen, in closing tonight, God requires our conduct to be a way of holiness, to take our lives and to mold them and bend them and formulate them in holy living, righteous living, obedient living, to do the things that exemplify him, hold his name up in reverence, hold his name up as being holy, and point men to the cross. In closing tonight, your lives and my life point men to something. Do our lives point men to the cross? Or do our lives point men in the wrong direction? As God's people, we have been given the awesome task of representing him while we live on this earth. Now, I can't be God, I can't be sinless, and I can't raise the dead, and I can't heal the sick. I wish I could. I'd take a lot of this illness that we suffer here, I'd take it away, but I can't do that. But there's one thing I can do. I can exemplify and hold up the name of God that people would understand who he is, what he represents, what he offers, and what he can give you in your life. But you know what? To do that, you have to have reverence, you have to have fear, you have to have an obedient heart, and you have to have control of your mind and keep your mind focused on the spiritual over the temporal. That is the conduct. And ladies and gentlemen, it is not optional. That is what God demands of us. That is the choice that we have before us. We can do it God's way, or we can do it some other way, but both of those roads lead to different endings. The one that we take God's instruction and we hold his name up and we reverence him, that will lead us to heaven. The other way will lead you to eternal destruction. God has told you in the Bible, and that's why God summarized it in a very easy way in Matthew 7. He made it real easy for us to understand. There are two paths we can walk in life. One is straight and narrow that leads to life, and few will be to find it. And there's one that is broad and wide, and it leads to destruction, and many people go in there. It is a choice that all men make. I hope that you and I will make the right one. And we will have a type of conduct that demonstrates holiness as we walk in this ungodly world. Please take your cell books on, turn to Psalm of Brother Ron of Selected as a means of encouragement, number 348. If you're here, you need to make anything right with God, you need prayer, of encouragement to help you. If there's anything we can do to help you, we're here to do so, as together we stand. And I thank you.